All right, so take your Bibles and turn to John 13, verses 18 through 30, where we are this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the rack back there. And we're so formal here. You can get up and go and get what you want. And you can get up during my sermon. It won't hurt my feelings. If you need something, go take care of whatever you need. We want you to be comfortable and enjoying the study of God's Word together. In one sense, this passage is a study of betrayal, and it's a very dark, negative passage, which is why the sermon title is taken right from the text. It was night. We'll talk about that as we go through this. And the quotations in this passage actually come from the life of David and the experience he had in the Psalms. He wrote about the experiences that he had with betrayal. And, you know, his good friend that dips his hand in the dish, lifted up his heel against it. That's what Christ quotes here. So while we could talk about betrayal and go that direction, I don't believe that's what this passage is about. It's just incidental to the larger subject of God choosing unbelievers to be leaders in the Christian movement. This is in the section of John that has to do with lessons for believers. And so when you look at the lesson here, what he's doing with this, what John is doing with this, and what I believe Christ is doing with this, is showing us that in God's plan for the church and the experience of the church is that there will be leaders who are unbelievers. So, you know, when I first studied this passage, I thought, well, what in the world? Am I supposed to end this thing and make everybody afraid that the person sitting next to you is they might be a Judas Iscariot, an unbelieving apostate? Is that what he's trying to do? And I don't think it is. That what we're looking at is that Christ chose one of the 12 apostles who would be an unbeliever. And what we'll see in this is that he did it on purpose. It was so scripture would be fulfilled, but it's also a reminder to us that we really belong to Jesus, not to Marv, not to Charlie, not to Chuck, but to Jesus and his word. Okay? So where I first want to start is verses 18 and 19 here. And what we'll see is that Jesus specifically chose one of the 12 apostles who would not believe. Look at verse 18. Let me turn to the right passage here. This is coming out of the washing of the feet that we studied last hour. And Christ ended this thing that, you know, if you know these things and you're happy if you do them, that's serving others, that he set the example we talked about last hour. But when he talks here in verse 18, he makes it very clear that not all of them are clean. Now, he had said that to Peter, who said, "Are you going to wash my feet?" And meaning, you're never going to wash my feet, not under eternity. And so you've got this explanation about, well, you're clean except for your feet. There's this part of you that needs cleaning. And he uses that as an illustration that believers have their sins completely forgiven, lock, stock, and barrel. And it's an issue of fellowship, the sharing. You have no share with me. That's fellowship if you don't recognize that you have an ongoing problem with indwelling sin. And what you know about, you confess, and what you don't know about is covered by the blood of Christ. So the sin problem is solved. But it would give the impression that Christ thinks all of the 12 apostles are in the same boat. That is, they're all clean. And that's not the case. All right, verse 18. "Not concerning all of you am I speaking. I know whom I have chosen." I understand him to be talking about as apostles. But in order that all scripture should be fulfilled, the one eating with me the bread has lifted up his heel over me. That's a figure of speech to talk about betrayal. So they're comrades, they're in this together, and something changes, and the person takes this position of hurting, delivering, betraying somebody else. Verse 19, now I tell you before it happens, so he has not yet been betrayed by this person, in order that you should believe whenever it comes to pass, you should believe that I am. This is one of those expanded statements in John. What he intends to mean by it is that he is the I am of the Old Testament. There are two terms that are predominant in the Old Testament for the name of God. Elohim and Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce Yahweh. The Jews never pronounced it, and they took and pointed the name for God. It has four letters, and they used the pointing for Adonai, and they put it over so that when it was read, the Hebrew was read, they would read Adonai instead of what we think would be pronounced Yahweh, but it's a guess. That's where in the 1901 ASV you get the translation Jehovah. It's trying to take the four letters of the name of God and convert that into pointing of Adonai, which are the vowels in Hebrew above and below the line, except for three historical. I better get off this subject. I'm going to start teaching, you know, elementary Hebrew. That's just not what we need, right?
Go ahead.
So the point here is that the name of God is built off of the verb to be. I am. So when Moses says, hey, who do I say send me? So, you know, Christ says, I am that I am, which means that he is the I am of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I am that I am. I revealed myself to those patriarchs as I am. This is who I am. I am. I am the God. So this name looks at God as one who is close and intimate and caring and loving, the everlasting Father who cares for you. So Pete got here bright and early. Well, I don't know about the bright part. I know he got here early. And we sat around and I said, what have you learned from your time with the virus? And we shared God's grace and his compassion as a father. Well, if he's so caring, why did we have to go through it? I don't know. What did I benefit from it? Well, Elihu, you know Elihu? Who is Elihu? He's one of the guys in Job. He's one of the four guys that speaks besides Job, and he's the only one that's right. And he says that there's benefit in suffering. And so God takes you to death three times and four times. Pete was there. So you look death in the face, and then God heals you and brings you back so that you're going to really enjoy living. Ha ha ha, that one missed me. I'm still alive. And so you get a new taste of living because you have been so close to death. That's what Elihu says, and he's right about all the other three things that he argues in Job's case. Which would you rather have, the virus or what Job had? Go with the virus, I promise you. You know, it's really interesting. I got to get back to my sermon. We got a bunch of verses here to cover. So I am here is a direct reference to Jesus claiming that he is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So when Thomas makes his pronouncement, you are Lord and my God, he uses the two terms from the Old Testament, Elohim, the transcendent God who created everything, manages the universe according to his express will. You are my Lord and my God. You are the Elohim and the Yahweh as revealed in the Old Testament. So when Christ speaks like this and he nails this very, he said, look, I'm telling you ahead of time so that you know I'm not just an ordinary teacher. I am God. And he chose one of the apostles who would not believe. Now, this always brings a rise so that scripture would be fulfilled. Could Judas have believed? Well, of course, he could have. Well, then how would Christ have been betrayed? I don't know. Those are problems that you're never going to solve. But when you look at the effort to which God went to convert Pharaoh, who's put forward as the masterful, adamant unbeliever, you know, it shows me God is a gracious God who gives freedom of choice. He respects people. He gives them the choice they can believe or not. But he loves them, and he pursues them, and he does gracious and kind things to him. And he loves unbelievers who hate his guts. He loves the world. Isn't that awesome? That's our God. So people who go in here and try to build a theology, I think, completely miss the nature of God. He loves people. He loves you whether you believe or whether you don't. He loves you and he likes people. And he probably gets some measure of amusement over the extent to which some people go to refuse to believe. All right, Jesus sends leaders on his behalf and the Father's. So here's one of the reasons why I tie this into the apostleship. Look at verse 20. Truly, 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 truly tells you this is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one receiving whomever I am sending is receiving me, emphatic. Now, the one receiving me is receiving the one having sent me. So what he's saying here, as I understand it, is that he will send individuals to you, and when you receive them, you receive Christ, and you receive the one who sent Christ, which is the Father. So he sends out leaders, and you ought to look for leaders who can help you in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, because they're sent by him. But not all of them. That's the point of this passage. One of the 12 is an unbeliever, and he is really, really, really good. Judas is a better apostle than Peter. Okay? Judas was more charismatic and more of a leader than John. We'll look at this as we go through this. Sometimes it is really, 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 really hard to recognize a false leader. Look at verses 21 through 26. I almost feel like asking for a show of hands. I won't do that. But how many of you have been duped, misled by a very influential, charismatic, well-spoken teacher? You know, you listen to him and, oh, man. And only to find out later, what was I thinking? What in the world? It's really, really, really hard to recognize a false teacher sometimes. These things I have, Jesus having spoken, became greatly troubled and agitated in spirit. So, part of the mystery of Christ is he already knows everything, the beginning from the end. But having said that he's sending out individuals, he gets really irritated, agitated, that individuals like Judas would exist and have freedom to operate. Well, why doesn't he stop it? Okay, I can't get into all of that because I only have 30 minutes. But the short story is, in God's providential world management, he has given freedom to the devil to send his emissaries. They're actually called sons of the enemy, and they cast evil doctrines into the world, the tares, and they grow alongside the good doctrine preached by the sons of the kingdom. This is Matthew 13. And you might want to go there and rip them up and get them out of there. Pull those weeds out. They look just like wheat stalks. And God's plan is no, they grow together until the end of the harvest, the end of the age. And then the angels go out and they gather up all those evil tares and burn them. Okay, so he interprets that parable because it's so important. It's God's design that you have options to listen to. And okay, so let's see. Christ gets really irritated about this whole thing. And he said, truly, truly, I'm down in verse 21. I say to you that one out of you will betray, deliver over me. Therefore, the disciples were looking at one another. This is your, in the motion picture in the past tense. Christ says this, they're reclining around the table with, you know, on the right, left hand, with their eating with the right hand, feet out behind them, short table, coffee table. This is how they ate. Okay, pillows to elevate them a little bit. Not like we eat at the dinner table. They reclined at the table, literally. But they could all see each other because they were around this one common table. It is not like the painting. Have you ever seen the painting of the Last Supper? That's wrong. That's not how they did it. It's a cool painting. But they were all reclining on their left, eating. Their feet were out. So, you know, they were aware that they had dirty feet. That was yesterday's sermon. So he says, truly, truly, I tell you that one of you will betray me. Therefore, the disciples were looking at one another, being perplexed concerning about whom he had spoken. They couldn't imagine this. What? What? Not a chance. This is impossible. Now, there was one reclining at the table, one of his disciples, in the bosom of Jesus. Now, this gets a whole different spin in the gay community. What it means here is that John, the Apostle John, is reclining and Christ is next to him, ahead of him. No, other way around. Jesus is behind John at the table. Okay? So that's the preference. You'll see it specifically in the next verse, who it was. So there was reclining at the table, disciples in the bosom of Jesus. So John is in front of Christ, whom Jesus was loving. That's how John refers himself in the gospel. Okay. Therefore, verse 24, Simon Peter signaled, "Hey, John," Peter and John, they're close, signaled to him to ask whoever he could possibly be speaking about. Now, having leaned back in this matter, so he turns, John turns himself to speak to Jesus and is saying to him, "Lord, who is it? Who is it?" And Jesus is answering, "That one it is to whom I, having dipped the small piece of bread, I will give it to him." I'm expanding this translation here from what may be in your text. But the point is, Christ is going to take a small piece of bread and sop up there's a bowl, and they put that in and give it to the person that he's talking about. And having dipped a small piece of bread, he is giving it to Judas Iscariot, who is the son of Simon. Okay? So my point here is that disciples did not have a clue. That's what he's doing here. He's telling them ahead of time, so when this all falls apart, they'll figure it out, but not until that time. And he's doing that because he's God and he knows everything. And he knows very intimately those whom he had chosen. And in this last section, there's an unknown spiritual component here to this whole dynamic that we fail to often realize with false teachers. Now this, no one knew of the ones who were reclining, for what reason he spoke to him. Let's look, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse, verse 27. And after the small piece of dipped bread, at that point Satan entered into that one. So he dipped the bread, gave it to Judas, and at that point Satan actually entered into Judas. Just chasing a rabbit trail here for a minute. In our gospel presentations, the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and you believe in Jesus for everlasting life, and he gives it to you by faith alone, apart from works. That's summation of the gospel. What is the responsibility people have to the news that Christ died for their sins and rose again? What's the response? What are they supposed to do?
Believe.
That's it. Now there are synonyms. Come, look, taste, see. Look, eat, drink. Easy, it's simple. It's no works attached. It's easy to eat, it's easy to drink. No works attached. Nothing you can do but simply believe. All right, there's a form of presenting the gospel that has a nuance where you come down and you tell people that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again. And then it's you should invite him into your heart or invite him into your life. Okay, that is not a biblical response to give to people. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. The indwelling spirit is a result of believing in Christ, not a means to salvation or justification. It's a result. So the only time you have this nuance of a spirit being going into another person is in demonology. And here you have a great illustration of that, that Satan entered in, and most of the time we are looking at demonic influence, demonic oppression, but this is actually Satan himself, very specific. The task that Judas was to do involved Satan, who is not omnipresent. He's not an omniscient, omnipresent being. He's a limited in where he can be. He can only be at one place. But he specifically, the name, the Satan, went into that one. Therefore, he is saying to him, what you are doing, do it now quickly. Do it rapidly. Now, this one, no one knew of the ones who were reclining for what reason he spoke to him. For some were thinking, because he was having the money box. Judas was the treasurer for them. Christ gave him a honored position of keeping the money. All the guys trusted him. Because Jesus says to him, buy those things we're needed in need of for the feast or to the poor in order that he should give something. Therefore, having received the small dipped piece of bread, that one immediately went out. Now it was night, darkness into this whole scenario. So there's an unknown spiritual component. We don't worry about Satan indwelling false teachers, but certainly there's a demonic component as well. So what do I want to leave with you this morning? What are the lessons? Okay, applications. Number one, you belong to the Lord and his word, not to the church or a pastor or a spiritual leader. Fix that in your own thinking. Sometimes you can tell false teachers, according to Matthew 7, by their fruits you will know them. Does anyone know in context what fruits refers to?
Good works.
in Matthew 7? Fruits refers to what? To doctrines, that's right. Because they look like sheep. They look just like sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And so when Christ is talking in Matthew 7 about by their fruits you will know them, he's talking about doctrines. And specifically when you get down to Matthew 7, verse 19, all the way through up to verse 19 and coming out of verse 19, fruits is plural until you get to verse 19 where fruit is singular. You can't see it in the English translation because fruit and fruits is, we use them interchangeably. But in verse 19, he says there is a specific fruit. And I think he's referring to Christ being the only way of salvation, the narrow gate that one enters through believing. And then he goes on and he says that many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done? And they give works that I've never done. Miracles and casting out. I mean, they're doing stuff I've never done. And I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I've never knew you. They never believed. Judas is in that category. He was one of the 12 apostles, and they all trusted him. He was on the inside group, and he taught and preached along with all the rest of them. But he was not a believer. Sometimes you can tell, sometimes you can't tell. So what should you do? Well, I believe that there are false teachers and true teachers in every denomination and every group. And what you end up doing is looking for people who love the Lord Jesus. Do we all agree on all the minor details? No, we don't. So I was talking with our president, Jay Nelson, this last week. And I really like a guy that works at TEPSAC. He's responsible for all of the Episcopalian schools in the state of Texas. And I like him and I work with him. And Jay and I, for some reason, were talking about him. And it had to do with this, well, you know, there's lots of differences and lots of details. But the thing is, this man believes in Jesus. And I don't know what we need to do about this. We need to pray about it. And I'm looking forward to spending time, perhaps next year at the TEPSAC meeting, spending time with David. Because I know that he loves Jesus. But he's an Episcopalian. And he wears a collar. Yeah, but he loves Jesus. And you will just as likely find in Bible churches individuals who do not believe. So you can't take and say, well, I'm all right because I'm in the Bible church movement. No, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And always come back to the basic issues of Jesus is the Savior. He's the one that I worship. He's the one that I serve. And I go by his word. And everything else is debatable. It might be beneficial. It may not. But don't hold someone in such high regard because they may actually be in the same camp as Judas. All right. So some sermons are lousy sermons. I put this one in that category. I don't know what else to do with this text. Why God does this, I don't know. I think it's a warning to us. It's a warning to the disciples. And after this was all over, then they started thinking back. And they rethought all of those different things. It isn't that what you do when somebody betrays you? You think you have a relationship. You think you have a friendship. You're invested in this only to find out that, well, it wasn't what I thought it was. And you learn from it and you go on. And like David, you trust the Lord and you go through the emotions of disappointment and then you reinvest more carefully, more wisely. And the disciples probably did the same thing. Okay, let's quit. How about a closing hymn? Paul? What are we singing?
Hymn number 347, Still My Song.
Be still my soul. A good closing hymn for us.